We've been asked to read from Romans chapter 2, verse 1 through 16. Last night, Brother Nathan preached from chapter 1, and he mentioned the various sins of mankind that were mentioned there. Romans chapter 2 continues on that even though we might not be guilty of the most depraved of all of sins, yet still we are in need of a Savior. We are still under the judgment of God. And I would say, and we're going to read from verse 1 to 16. Verse 5 is a very important verse because what it basically is saying there, if we reject the grace of God, there's nothing that remains but the wrath of God. So it's very important. God extends His grace, but if that is rejected, then we must accept His wrath. Romans chapter 2, the first 16 verses. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For where thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The gospel is good news. It's a life-changing message from God. But a changed life is required of God. It's more than just a profession, a mental assent to the reality of God's grace, but it's an acceptance of that grace. That grace results in changed lives. The apostle is not saying that we work our way into heaven, but he's saying when we receive the grace of God, our lives will be changed. Those who are able, let us come before him kneeling in prayer.
Greetings again this morning in the precious name of Jesus. It is indeed a privilege to gather here together and to worship the one who loved us and gave himself for us. To begin my thoughts this morning, I'd like to begin by looking at a couple of verses of Jesus' words in Luke chapter 7. In this chapter, we have the story of Jesus going to the house of a Pharisee named Simon and eating there. And as he was eating, a certain woman who was a sinner came and washed his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of his head. And Simon was a bit upset at this, that Jesus would allow a sinner to touch him. And in response, Jesus told a parable in Luke chapter 7, verses 41 and 42. He said, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. And Jesus said, tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? And the answer of Simon was, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. The principle laid down here is that the most obvious principle is that those who have sinned more and have been forgiven will, as a consequence, love more because they have been forgiven of a greater debt. And that is true in many ways, I believe. But there is another truth here that I believe Jesus was bringing forth, and that is that the more we recognize and feel and know ourselves to be sinners, the more we will love God. The more we recognize the great debt that was forgiven us, the more we realize that we have been forgiven of a debt that we could not pay, the more we will love God. I think many times those of us who have grown up in Christian homes under careful moral teaching and have not committed great sins feel perhaps that we did not owe God very much and that he did not have to forgive us of very much. And perhaps as a consequence, we do not love very much. But my hope and prayer this morning is that we will be able to see in a deeper way as we look at Romans chapter 2 that we all were sinners who owed a great debt that we could not pay, that we were all condemned to the wrath and the judgment of God. I believe as we look at this text in Romans chapter 2, especially the first five verses, that we will see the great debt that we owed, the just punishment that was due to us. And that as a result, we will see how great of sinners we were, how great of a debt we have been forgiven, and that we will love our Lord greatly. That we will love the Lord even as this woman did. In Luke chapter 7, verse 42, Jesus said that her sins, which are many, are forgiven her, and she loved much. May we also this morning love much as we see how great of a sinner we were, that we all were sinners. Let us look then at Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Paul says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. In chapter 1, as George mentioned, we looked at last evening, that the heathen world are under condemnation. And certainly we know that. The wicked men in this world who live wicked lives are under God's condemnation. But here Paul addresses those who claim to live moral lives. He says, whosoever thou art that judgest. These men that Paul is addressing now lived moral lives. They had some sort of moral code that they lived by, that they claimed that would make them good men. Yet Paul's argument here is that though you have this moral code that you live by, whatever that may be, you don't live up to your own standards. He's referring to a moral man who has a law that he upholds, but Paul shows that he is a sinner. Paul here likely has the Jew in mind. The Jews had their law that they upheld and they condemned the heathen around them who did not live up to that law. And yet, Paul says, you have been guilty of breaking your own law. And Paul also could have in mind a broader audience, perhaps those Greek philosophers who had their philosophies and their about how they should live and the morals they should uphold. And Paul says, you do not live up to your own standard. Perhaps he was referring to various Romans and Greeks, and certainly his words apply to any moral men today who claim to be good men. And they condemn others who do not live good lives. But Paul says, you condemn yourself because you who judge do the very same things that you condemn in others. You are not able to live up to even your own standards of righteousness. You are inexcusable, Paul says. You're without defense or excuse for your sins. Just as the heathen are without excuse, as Paul says in chapter 1 of verse 20, so also you are without excuse for your sins. In verse 2, Paul says, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. In the Greek language, the word but can be used for emphasis, and I think that is how Paul is using it here. He is saying, indeed, in fact, and in surety, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Though you are a moral man, though you pretend to live by your moral standards, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. The phrase, according to truth, I believe that means that God's judgment is in accord with the true and actual facts. That God's judgment is not based solely on outward appearance, but that it is based on the actual facts of a person's conduct. God judges the secrets of our hearts. All secret sins are manifest to God. God sees the sins committed in the blackness of night. He knows the secret lusts of the heart. He knows the evil thoughts of the mind. He sees the things that are done when no one else is looking, and his judgment will be according to that truth. He sees through the hypocrisy of every righteous man. When God judges, it will be according to truth. There will be no tainted evidence. There will be no false witnesses. There will be no hidden bits of evidence. God's judgment will be perfectly just and in accordance to truth. Today, sometimes we hear stories of men who were condemned of crimes that they did not commit in the courts of this land. There have been stories of men who were found guilty of crimes decades ago and sentenced to many years, even a lifetime in prison, and then many decades later, as other evidence came to light and as a result of DNA testing that has become prevalent, they have been found innocent. And they've been set free after spending years, decades in prison that they were not guilty of. But that will not be the case on Judgment Day. When God judges, the innocent will not be condemned, and the guilty will not escape their just judgment. Paul continues in verse 3, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Do you think this? Are you persuaded in the mind? Do you rest in some sort of assurance that you will escape the judgment of God? That you will be able to flee away or somehow escape God's judgment on Judgment Day?" In this verse, Paul again may have had the Jews in mind. The Jews seemed to have the idea that because they were God's chosen people, because they had received the law, because they were descendants of Abraham and heirs of the promise that was given to Abraham, that in some way they would escape God's judgment, even though they committed sins. In John chapter 8, verse 33, in that chapter, Jesus was telling the Jews how that they were in bondage to sin. And the Jews' reply was, "We are Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. We were never in bondage. We're Abraham's seed. We are Jews. We are not sinners." But that's not what Jesus said. Despite the fact that they were Jews, despite the fact that in many ways they were good men, despite the fact that they had God's law, Jesus still said, "You are in bondage to sin. You are sinners." We see this even in the Old Testament. In the book of Amos, that prophet, in the first two chapters of the book, describes judgment that will be meted out on various nations around Israel. He pronounces judgment on Damascus and Gaza and Tyre and Edom and Ammon and Moab. He goes the whole way around Israel, condemning those nations. And we can almost hear Israel cheering him on as he does so. But then at the end, Amos lays out God's judgment against Israel. And that judgment is even greater. The Jews thought that on the day of the Lord, that God would mete out judgment on all their enemies and that he would come and restore them and bless them. But Amos says, not so. He says in chapter 5, verse 18, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. You think that the day of the Lord will be a great day for you, but it will be a day of judgment for you. For you also are sinners. You also have broken my law, and you have not repented of it." And that is true of any person who thinks that they may escape God's judgment, perhaps because they grew up in a Christian home, or perhaps because they go to church, or perhaps because they think that they're good enough, that they have done enough good works. But not so, Paul says. You will not escape the judgment of God if you have committed any sin. One sin is enough to deem you worthy of God's judgment. In verse 4, Paul continues, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Do you despise, do you contemn and scorn and cast into the mud God's goodness towards you? Do you despise his forbearance?" The word forbearance refers to a holding back. It refers to God holding back the immediate judgment that is due to sinners. refers to God suspending his wrath into a future day, to God forbearing to judge sinners so that they might have opportunity to repent. Each of us, as soon as we sin, we are worthy, we justly deserve God's immediate judgment for our sins. But God exercises his forbearance. He does not judge us immediately so that we might have opportunity to repent. We might compare this to a dam. You could think of Hoover Dam, a dam that rises 726 feet tall. It is on the Colorado River and holds back so much water that it creates Lake Mead. And we could imagine ourselves standing at that foot of that dam that rises hundreds of feet into the air. That dam is like God's forbearance, holding back that wall of water, holding back God's wrath, and so that we may have opportunity to repent. And someday, that dam will be taken away and judgment will fall. But until that day, it is the day of salvation that we may repent. But for now, God's forbearance stays his wrath. 1 Peter 3:20 says that the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, God exercised his forbearance. He held back for, I think it is 100 years, giving men opportunity to repent before those waters came and wiped out all life on earth. Just so, God's forbearance is exercised now until that day when he will judge this world in fire. Paul also uses the word long-suffering in this verse. This word has the same idea. God suffers long with our sins. He suffers long with sinners. He bears long with their wickedness. Again, Peter says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing it that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's goodness, his forbearance, the truth of his long-suffering ought to lead us to repentance. Many sinners who see that God does not immediately punish their sins then scoff at the idea of God's coming. They scoff at the idea of a judgment day coming. Just as they and they also scoff at the idea that there was a flood, as it Peter describes there in 2 Peter chapter 3. That they are willingly ignorant, that there was a flood who once brought God's judgment upon earth, and they scoff at the idea of a future day of judgment. I once worked with a man who claimed that there was no God, and we had various conversations, and one day he said to me, do you really believe that Noah lived? Do you really believe in Noah's ark and in the flood? And I said to him that I do. And he laughed. He laughed, as the Bible says in some places, he laughed to scorn. He mocked that idea. He mocked the idea that there was ever a day when God judged this world with a flood. And certainly he mocked the idea that there was a coming day of judgment. He scorned that idea. He despised God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. That same man also asked me one day as we were getting ready to go home, he said, pray for me, an atheist. Asked me to pray for him. Perhaps he knew deep down in his heart that despite all his scoffing, it was true, that there was a God who would hold him accountable. God's goodness ought to melt the hard heart into repentance. Paul continues in verse 5, but after thy hardness, an impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. He says, after thy hardness. Hardness refers to a heart that is dried up, that is unyielding, that is stubborn and obstinate and insensitive to God's loving kindness. And the impenitent heart refers to a heart that is not repentant. If we do not repent of our sins, if we do not acknowledge that, yes, we were sinners, that all men are sinners worthy of God's judgment, if we do not repent of our sins, we are, Paul says, treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. We are treasuring up. We usually think of treasuring up as laying up treasure, laying up money in the bank, or laying up a treasure in our homes or wherever it may be, in our barns, heaping together, storing together something that is good. But here Paul says, you are not treasuring up rewards, but you are treasuring up wrath. You are treasuring up judgment to come on that judgment day. Because you do not acknowledge that, yes, you have sinned. Yes, you are a sinner. Yes, you are worthy of God's judgment. It says you're treasuring up up wrath. Every day that a man sins, he is storing up greater wrath for that great day of judgment. And as we think of God's wrath, we ought to pause here and think, what exactly is God's wrath? I think many people may have a twisted view of God's wrath. God's wrath is not like a man storming about in a passion, storming about enraged and out of control. He is not a cruel tyrant who becomes enraged and in a fury, in an uncontrolled fury, meets out wrath upon those that he hates. But rather, God's wrath is a settled displeasure against sin. It is a holy hatred against anything that is evil. It is a measured and just punishment upon every sinner. It is giving to every person what they justly deserve. I think that it is helpful to think of God's wrath and his judgment upon sin by comparing it to a judge. In our land, we expect our judges to be just. If a criminal comes before them and is found guilty of a crime, we expect that judge to give him his just punishment, to sentence him to prison or whatever it may be. And if that judge would let him go and not give him his just punishment, we would look upon that judge as being unjust, as being a bad judge. And just so it is with God. He is just. He is perfect. He cannot let a sinner go without the punishment being paid. Otherwise, he would be unjust. And yet God solved that problem by providing another person to take that punishment for us. He was not unjust by letting our sins go unpunished. He was just by allowing another person to take our punishment. That is God's wrath, a just punishment of sin. God is a God of love, but he is also a holy God who must punish sin. It is against his nature to not punish sin. Verse 12, Paul says that for as many have sinned without law shall also perish without law. That is, those, the heathen in heathen lands who do not have God's law, who never had a revelation of God, they will perish without law. Paul explains why that is in chapter 1, why they are not innocent. And Paul also says, as many as have sinned in the law shall also be judged by the law. That is, as many as have had a law, whether it was the Jews who had the Old Testament law, or whether it's philosophers or moral men who have their standard of law that they live by, they will be judged by God's law, and they will be found guilty, for every man has broken God's law. And Paul concludes there in verse 16 that this judgment will come in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. They will be judged in that day. They will be judged by Jesus Christ. And Paul says that God will judge the secrets of men. Again, as we saw in verse 1 or verse 2, that God's judgment will be according to truth. He will judge the secrets of men. Nothing will be hidden. We may appear outwardly to men to be righteous, but God sees the secrets of our life. He sees the secret sins that we commit. He sees the secrets of our heart. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says that God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing. God sees the man who steals and doesn't get caught. He sees the one who cheats and gets away with it. He sees the man who commits adultery in his heart. He sees the secret hatred and malice that is hidden in our hearts, the hatred that we may have towards our neighbor or our brother. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 that the Lord will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. It will make manifest the counsels of the heart. On judgment day, God will drag out into the light of the noonday sun the secrets of every man and woman. And they will be judged according to their life, according to their secret sins, according to truth. And as we would examine our lives in light of that, in the light of the fact that God sees everything, that he sees even the secrets of our life, every man will have to bow his head and acknowledge that, yes, I am a sinner. I have broken God's law. and we are worthy of God's just punishment. Do we see this morning that each one of us was a sinner? Do we see this morning that each one of us was worthy of that wrath, was worthy for that dam to break loose and God's wrath to fall upon us, that each one of us owed a debt that we could not pay, that each one of us has sinned much in God's sight and is worthy of much judgment, and we have been forgiven much this morning, and may we as a consequence love much. We all are sinners. Paul says, drives us to that conclusion in these first three chapters of Romans. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul says, there is none righteous, no, not one. In 3:23, Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is all. Everyone in this building this morning have sinned and come short of the glory of God. John says in 1 John 1:10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, that we have not committed sin, we make God himself a liar. We make him out to be a liar if we do not acknowledge that we have sinned. May God help us to see our sins more clearly. I was told one time of an aged man who had served God all his life. From his youth, he had lived a godly life, and yet one time he got up in his old age and testified in his church. He said, I see my sin more clearly now than ever before. That is my hope this morning, that we will see our sins more clearly now than ever before, and that we will see how much we have been forgiven of and love God more because of it. The prophet said in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every man to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, that is on Christ, the Lamb of God, the iniquity of us all. All we like sheep, all of us have gone astray. All of us at some point in our life have turned to our own way. We have turned to do our own selfish and stubborn and obstinate to our own obstinate ways. And we have rejected God's ways. We have lived for self and not for God. We have loved the things of this world and not God. We have all gone astray, and yet God laid on Christ. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. He laid on Christ the sins that we have committed. We all are sinners, yes, but in Jesus Christ, we find the answer for our sin problem. We find forgiveness for our sins, and we also find grace and power to overcome our sins and to truly live a righteous life in God's sight. I often think, as we partake of the communion service, as we will this evening, as I partake of that bread, and we take it, and we chew it between our teeth, and that bread represents the flesh of Christ that was broken and bruised for us. And as I chew that bread, oftentimes I think how that it was that I also had a part in bruising the body of Christ. That it was my sins that caused Christ's flesh to be broken for me, his body to be beaten and to be broken for my sins. That just as I chew that piece of bread, so also I had a part in my Lord's suffering. He suffered for me, for my sins. I was a sinner. I was forgiven much. I deserve God's just, eternal punishment, but I was forgiven of it. In the words of that hymn by Isaac Watts that we know so well, be the cry of our heart this morning as he says, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Sometimes we don't like to think of ourselves as worms, as a ugly, despicable worm. But yet this morning, I believe that if we do not realize that we were worms in need of God's saving grace, we cannot truly appreciate that God has made us into butterflies, that he has transformed us from a sinner into a saint. He devoted that sacred head for such a worm as I. Was it for crimes that I have done that he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Christ loved us much. He forgave us much. And may God help us this morning to love much in return. May God help us to see clearly that we were sinners. May God help us to see clearly our sins, to see clearly the wrath that was due us. And may God help us to love our Lord yet more and more and more. That is my prayer and my hope for us this morning and for this weekend as we partake of this Love Feast weekend.